We're turning to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6, continuing our study of this epistle, very practical epistle, written by the Apostle Paul. I want to speak on this chapter 6, and the title of our study today is The Consequences of Ignorance. Now, the last time we gathered together, just last Lord's Day, we studied the chapter 5, and we saw the indifference that the Corinthian church showed when faced with the unspeakable wickedness of one of the members of that church. Paul was vexed to hear that there was tolerated in the church a liaison between a man and his stepmother, to the scandalizing not only of the kingdom of God, but such was the notoriety of this sinfulness that even the heathen were scandalized by it. For it was a situation that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, was not even named amongst the heathen. A thing like that would not have been permitted to have taken place. But the Corinthian church allowed it to happen, were indifferent toward it, and showed no concern whatsoever for the honor or the glory of God. Now, when we come to chapter 6, we find that they are not indifferent, nor do they show tolerance when it's their own honor and their own glory that is at stake. They show no concern when God's honor was being damaged and injured. But when it came to a matter of their own honor and their own interests, they were most diligent in their actions to defend and to look after that which concerned themselves. You see, Paul takes up in the verse 1 of chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" It had become a scandal in the church that members of the church, having disputes with other members, were taking the whole issue before the heathen courts. And such was their concern about themselves and their own interests that it mattered not to them that they were bringing dishonor upon the Lord by acting in such a fashion. What did they care? They were pursuing matters that pertained to self-interests, and therefore they were going to take whatever action was necessary to look after their own well-being. That's clear from what Paul says in this chapter, that ignorance plays a major part in such an attitude. Paul has already identified ignorance as the cause of many of the other sins that were prevalent in Corinthians. If you look back to chapter 2 and the verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." When we were commenting on this chapter, we did say that ignorance was the cause of many gross and wicked things, that we keep ourselves from many foolish actions if we keep ourselves informed of what God has to say about life. And Paul returns time and time again to this matter of ignorance and what it produces. In chapter 3, and the verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Know ye not As much as to say, if only you were aware of this, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. And I tell you, men and women, it's true. If God's people were only as aware of God's truth as they ought to be, there are many things we wouldn't do. Many things we wouldn't do. And in that expression of Paul's, know ye not, that note of astonishment that is to be detected in that expression, it gives us something of an insight into what God must think of our behavior at times. If we might, and I'm sure it's permissible, suppose God in heaven saying, do they not know what my law has to say about what they're doing now? Don't they know it's forbidden? Don't they know that this is flying in the face of the Almighty? Don't they know the disgrace and the dishonor that springs on my cause? Don't they know how this vexes and provokes me? Oh, if only we were better versed in God's word, there's a lot of things we wouldn't do. A lot of things. And you find then Paul identifying ignorance as the cause of much of the ill practice of the church at Corinth. Chapter 5 and the verse 6, we have it again. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Do you not understand? Do you not recognize? Do you not know? Now in the chapter 6, you will discover that he uses this phrase much more frequently. And as we will be looking down the chapter, you'll find he repeats that question, that rhetorical question, time and time again. Verse 2, do ye not know? Again there in the verse 3, know ye not. Verse 9, know ye not. And on down to verse 16, what? Know ye not. I missed one. Verse 15, know ye not. So that Paul here in this chapter with a series of questions about the lack of knowledge that they display indicates that ignorance lay behind much of the sin that there was in Corinth. A knowledge of the scriptures, men and brethren, will preserve us from much iniquity. And by that I mean not just a head knowledge, but I mean a living, vital knowledge of God's Word. A reverent knowledge of God's Word. A being aware that this is what God has to say, and that being so, we must live in respect of what God says. Where there is that, there will be a preserving from sin. This is what's meant in Psalm 119 and the verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? How will he do it? As many as a mother, you know, says, what am I to do with my son? Or what am I to do with my daughter? How can I alter their ways? How can I so change their lives that they will cease doing these things that are wrong, that are unclean? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Well, the answer is given. It's by taking heed to the Word of God. Taking heed to the Word of God. And if you would change yourself, if you would change someone you love, you've got to pray for grace to so work in their hearts that they will begin to take heed to God's Word. What heedlessness there is to God's Word. What heedlessness there is. It can be printed and held before our eyes so that every word is clear, and yet it makes no impression upon us. Are we not hearers like those that are mentioned in the opening chapter of James's epistle, where James indicates how we should not listen to the Word of God. How we ought not to come before God's Word and, having heard it, go away and forget it. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, here in the services, I have no doubt, as the word of God is preached, God has been pleased to show you what manner of person you are. I have no doubt about that. God has held the looking glass, the mirror of his word before you, and you have seen yourself. Seen yourself as God sees you. But the difficulty is, you go away and forget what you've seen. You forget what you've seen. You do not act upon what you have seen. You do not obey the truth that is thus set before you. Now, we are not to be hearers like that. But rather, if we place God's word in our heart, then it will cleanse and purify us. For the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Oh, that we might profit from the Word of God. You know, I have often thought, and thought with a stricken heart, of people who do spend a lifetime under the sound of God's Word and die and go to hell. They have never profited from God's word. They have never profited. It has never brought them any benefit because they did not obey it. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. I've often thought, and I've known people to die who have on countless occasions heard the gospel, who have been, I'm sure, under conviction of sin. And I have even attended their funerals. And I could not help but thinking, where are they now? What are they now saying? What new lament is heard in hell as a new voice is raised, decrying the fact that for years they had opportunities of obeying God's word, but did not obey it. They did not profit from the gospel. Oh, let's hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against them. Those in ignorance of the Bible are likely to be deceived. Indeed, it's stronger than that. It's inevitable that those who are in ignorance of the Bible are deceived. That's why Paul here speaks to these people who show this alarming ignorance of God's truth. He says to them in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That seems an elementary thing, doesn't it? You'd wonder that a Christian needs to be reminded of that. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But here, Paul is reminding the church at Corinth of this very thing. Because where there is a neglecting of God's word and a spreading of ignorance, then there's a growing darkness that envelops even the simplest of truths. Until people are living as if they never heard at all of the very basics of the gospel. Here was a church, and it was living as if the unrighteous would get into heaven. As many as a Christian lives like that. There are as many as a Christian who so lives as to give the impression to all and sundry who comes into contact with them that liars will get to heaven. Because they are claiming to be going to heaven, and yet day and daily people know they tell untruths. Have they forgotten that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There's people who day by day engage in dishonesty. They laugh at it. They wink at it. They make light of it. thus they give the impression that they, and they say they're going to heaven, believe that dishonest people can go to heaven. Now that shows ignorance. That shows ignorance. That shows that the truth of God has slipped from the mind. And they're not under the power of God's word. Its claims are not pressing down upon their hearts and souls and minds, keeping them in step with God's truth. Know ye not, be not deceived. The two things go together. Once you become ignorant of this word, and you will become ignorant of this word if you don't continually read it. You will become ignorant of it. You know, in modern communications, we're all acquainted with the television. But perhaps the technology behind it, we're not really that familiar with, nor are we that interested in. But I do know this much about it, that the picture you see on your television is being replaced at a fantastic rate. It's as if there was a new picture being painted. You can't see it, it's so fast. The eye can't detect it. But the picture is being refreshed constantly. Constantly. And if there's motion taking place, well, there's a new picture being placed there, and that's what creates the impression of motion. Now, as soon as that signal ceases to be replaced on the screen, it goes blank. It goes blank. And we will lose the image of God's word before us, on our hearts, in our minds, if we do not constantly refresh our minds and our souls, refresh our memory bank, as it were, by coming to God's word and keeping it before us. Keeping it before us. There's three things in the chapter that I want to draw your attention with. Paul deals with three matters. First and foremost, he deals with the matter of the saints suing one another before heathen courts. Then he speaks of their readiness to defraud one another. And then finally, he deals with the wickedness of fornication, which, at the very least, they were in great danger of. If you look at this chapter, you will find just how independent of the world a Christian ought to be. How separated from the world a Christian ought to be. The Bible tells us that everyone who is a true Christian has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, in which the world is, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are in a new kingdom. Though we find ourselves living in the world, yet we belong to a different kingdom entirely. We are ruled by laws that this world wants nothing of. We are governed by a king that this world rejects. And if we are thus under the rules that the world refuses, and under a king that the world rejects, then there ought to be something specifically different about us. The Bible indicates that it's a difference that runs through every branch of activity and touches every facet of our life, so that there is no matter upon which we and the world agree. Not one matter. And that will surely be seen as we look at this chapter. Let me quickly then speak for a few moments upon the settling of disputes among believers. Dare any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? There are times when matters of dispute do arise between believers. I need hardly say that. We're all aware of that. We're all aware of that. Matters of dispute. Christian against Christian. It ought not to be. But it seems that it is inevitable because we are sinful creatures. We have sinful inclinations. And it seems inevitable that there will be a clash between Christian and Christian. But it's what follows that clash that we want to particularly notice today. What ought we to do when Christian finds himself in dispute with Christian? Well, here's the first thing we ought to seek to do. And this is found in verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? When a dispute arises between two Christians, when one claims the other has done them some wrong, and in response the accused says, no, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. Or I do not owe you this. Paul says, before that dispute gets any further, it ought to be the reaction of the Christian to say, well, we'll not argue anymore. Whatever you think I've done wrong, well, I'll put it right. Even though you believe you haven't done any wrong. But for the sake of the honor and the glory of the Lord, you'll take what's wrong. You'll suffer yourself to be defrauded. Rather than, to use a familiar phrase, kick up a fuss. Rather than that. Now, doesn't that run contrary to the flesh? That runs contrary to the flesh. But then you see, you can't serve the Lord Jesus Christ nor his interests unless you crucify the flesh. And you can be sure that if in obeying the Lord you find yourself running contrary to the flesh, you're not going to obey the Lord unless you put the flesh to death. And how often when we have found ourselves in some point of dispute with another Christian, we would find it within ourselves to fight to the very bitter end rather than concede anything to the one who is opposing us. And we think that that's a manly spirit. That's a spirit that indicates virtue and good and strength. That's a spirit that is to be admired. But you're wrong. You're wrong. The spirit that is to be admired is the spirit that says, well, I'm not guilty of what is being leveled against me, but for the sake of the Lord's honor, I'll just bear with it. I'll put up with it. And if he thinks I owe him this, or I ought to do that, I'll do it. I'll do it for the Lord's sake. I'll suffer the wrong. I'll suffer the wrong for the Lord's sake. My brethren and sisters, do not think that I am seeking now to impose upon you something that is my invention. But turn away from me altogether and look at verse 7. And if you find another interpretation of that verse other than that which I am stating, well then you live by that interpretation. But if you must agree that what I'm saying is in truth what verse 7 is saying, well then we must live by that. We must suffer wrong. We ought to suffer wrong. We ought to suffer ourselves to be defrauded. And that shows that a claim that is not just is being made against us, and yet for the Lord's sake we will submit to that claim. We'll be defrauded. Rather than cause the dispute to grow and enlarge. And though you have to live the rest of your days with that person going around crowing, I made them do this, or I got them to admit that, or I had them yield to me. Even though you live the rest of your days with them saying that in your hearing, yet for the Lord's sake we ought to bear with it. We ought to bear with it. Knowing that there is a day when God will voice his opinion on the matter. That's what we ought to do in the first instance. And that is entirely in keeping with the spirit of Christianity. Proverbs chapter 20 and the verse 22. Proverbs chapter 20 and the verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Don't be saying, I'll get even. Don't be saying, I'll get my vengeance. But suffer it. Suffer it. And wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus gives us an exposition of this very truth in that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 39. Here's what we ought to do when we suffer some personal wrong. Verse 39 of Matthew 5, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now, that doesn't mean evil in a general sense. Doesn't mean that when wickedness is done in society, we remain silent and don't do anything to resist it. It doesn't mean that. It means a personal attack upon us. It means a personal affront, a personal evil act done against us. We're not to resist it. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, that's the evil that's been talked about. Somebody who strikes you. Not maybe necessarily physically, but strikes against you with some word that is to your heart. Well, here's what you're to do. When they smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You don't resist, but you leave yourself open for him to do it again. You leave yourself open for him to do it again. If they want to continue doing that, well then, I'm not going to stop them. That's what it means. Now that's what it means. That's what Jesus is saying. If they strike you on one cheek, well, leave the other cheek open for them to repeat the attack. But do not resist their sinful attitude or actions against you by adopting the same strategy. That's what the scripture is saying here. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Don't we live far below the standards of God's word? Society today is consumed with a desire to get everything they can, whether they are due it or not. Every one of us. If there's a penny there, we'll go for it. And if it takes a lie to get it, well, what's a lie here or there? But here, the spirit of the Christian is to be entirely different. If someone sues us for a coat, we're to give them our cloak as well. Men and brethren, we could never even submit to that. We could never even say that is what I ought to be doing. Never mind keeping it without the grace of the Lord Jesus poured powerfully into our hearts. This then is the spirit of Christianity. We could multiply other places by which we would demonstrate that this is what the Christian ought to do. Perhaps I'll give you one more. I always feel that a thing of this nature is so contrary to our flesh that there rises up within our hearts arguments to suggest that this is a mere invention of the preacher. He couldn't possibly have gotten this matter right. So let me read you another few verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil for good, by good. And you are overcome of evil if somebody strikes you, or hurts you, or defrauds you. You turn round and in exactly the same spirit you seek vengeance. Then you're overcome by evil. But if by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ you follow his example, who when he was reviled not again, then you have overcome evil. Now the world will not see it as you having overcome. The world will say, what a dummy. And mammy or daddy might say, you better stand up for yourself. What sort of a fool are you? And your friends might echo that sentiment. The world will not see it as you overcoming. But God will. God will say, why, there in that Christian is the spirit of my son. He's doing, or she's doing, exactly what my son did when they laid hands upon him, falsely accused him, struck at him in a most cowardly fashion, and nailed him to the cross. He at no time struck back, though he had all power to do so. He could have, with a glance of his eye, caused them all to perish. But he didn't. And when we seek not to overcome evil by evil, but rather with good, we show the Spirit of Christ. And that's what Paul is urging here upon these disputing Christians in Corinth. Look, if there are differences or rises, why is it not better for you just to suffer the wrong? Suffer the wrong. If somebody has done wrong against you, put up with it. Don't seek to have them rectify it if it means that you have to take them to court in order to force them to do it. Put up with it. God one day will deal with the matter. Wait patiently on Him. But if a matter arises that does require settlement, because there are disputes of such a nature that you just cannot ignore. You cannot ignore. There are disputes, for instance, that require you to give an answer. If you are accused of a most serious misdemeanor or wickedness, well, you can't just turn away and ignore it. Because in so doing, you are suggesting that, yes, indeed, I am guilty of these things. There are occasions then when you must give an answer. But, says Paul, if you're going to have the matter tried, don't go to a heathen court, but rather let it be tried within the church. Let it be tried within the church. And the overriding theme of it all is that whatever we do, let us so act as to safeguard the honour of God. At all times, let us act so as to safeguard the honour of God. And if there is a dispute that needs settling, well then, settle it within the church. Because the church ought to be well able, well fitted, well qualified to judge such matters. Paul says, in support of this argument, in the verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then again in verse 3, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Now if we have a consciousness that there is a day when in the kingdom of God the saints of God will execute such authority, then we will not feel the need of running to the world to settle our differences. We will say, well, surely the grace that will enable the Christian one day to judge the world, to judge angels, surely the grace that will make us capable of that great task can make us capable of settling a few disputes among ourselves. That's the thinking of Paul here. That's the thinking of Paul. And of course, it is the future of every child of God that they will partake with Christ in the judging of things. In Revelation chapter 20, let me just give you this verse to give you some subject matter to ponder upon regarding the future of the child of God. Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years as a reference to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. And his saints will administer the earth with him. And they will judge the world. They will administer the world. And part of that, I cannot tell you now in detail what it means, but certainly part of that will mean judging the angels, the fallen angels. I do also believe that it indicates that we will have, not every Christian, of course, to the same degree, but there will be held by Christians authority even over the angels during that time and the eternal ages that are to follow. You know, if you're a Christian, you cannot but at times find your thoughts elevated to higher matters than that which this world is composed of. Sinful man is like the brute beast. All he thinks about is satisfying his fleshly desires. That's all the ungodly man thinks of. And if he applies his ingenuity, it is in order to enable him to, in some new measure, satisfy his ungodly desires. But the child of God, made a new creature in Christ, is elevated to think of higher matters. Higher matters. And I say to you this morning, if you claim to be a Christian, and yet the things of God, that book that you hold in your hand, is of no interest to you, and you never read it or study it or ponder and say, I wonder what God thinks or what God has to say about this. If you never find your thoughts elevated above the common run of man, then you're not saved. You're not saved at all. You're not saved at all. There ought to be, amongst the saints of God, a reservoir of grace whereby matters of dispute may be settled. Paul actually says, having considered or asked them to consider the fact that they're one day going to rule the world, one day going to rule and judge angels, he says, if then, verse 4, if then ye have judgment of these, of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least, who are least esteemed in the church. If one day you're going to administer the world, well, to get someone to come to a sensible and wise decision about the ordinary affairs of this life should not be hard. You only need to pick the least esteemed in the church, and they ought to be able to do it. They ought to be able to do it. The things pertaining to this life, the least Christian ought to be able to come to a wise decision upon them. Oh, if we're going to have disputes that require settlement, let us do it. Let it do it. Let us do it amongst ourselves. Let us not look to the world. A world that through ignorance knows not God. How can they help us come to a wise decision about anything? It cannot be so. The settling of disputes then amongst Christians is here dealt with in some measure. We'll press on to the second point that I wanted to think about, and that is the setting forth of the character of God's kingdom. You see, from this question of disputes, Paul picks on one that obviously was prominently a matter of contention in the church at Corinth. In verse 8 he says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He was saying, look, why don't you suffer the wrong? Why don't you suffer being defrauded rather than raise an unseemly dispute amongst the people of God? And then he turns, as it were, to the defrauders and he says, nay, ye do wrong. Ye defraud your brethren. There must have been a common practice amongst the Corinthian Christians that they defrauded one another. Now, Corinth was a city of merchants. We mentioned that in our introduction. It was a very rich city. Consequently, the people who would have been attending the church, by and large, would have been involved in business. And they were doing business amongst each other. And they conducted their business in such a fashion as to defraud one another. Defraud one another. Sometimes, you know, Christians would be more ready to defraud another Christian than they would an ungodly person. The logic of it is a little difficult to lay your finger upon, but it's nevertheless the truth. I've heard many as a Christian say, I'd rather do business with a Roman Catholic company than with a professing Christian company. And that's not uncommon, and I guarantee there's few adults will have heard sentiments, if not exactly like that, similar to that. They felt themselves safer in doing business with the ungodly than doing business with a believer. That's a tragedy, isn't it? But that spirit was very much evident. In Corinth, they were saying, or Paul is saying, ye defraud, and that your brethren. Not content with defrauding people. You go on to defraud your brethren. And from that, he answers, or turns their attention to the truth concerning the character of the kingdom of God. Know ye not, he says. Don't you realize, you defrauders, you who daily exercise fraud toward your brethren, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. By acting in this fashion, you deny that you have any part in the kingdom of God. They were deceived in practicing sin against their fellow believers, and yet thinking themselves to be in the kingdom of God. There can be no righteousness whereon righteousness is practiced. Let me say that. And let me ask you to think about what it is I've just said. There can be no true righteousness. There can be no true righteousness where unrighteousness is consistently practiced. If a man is a consistent liar, then no matter what else in his life seems to be good, it's not true righteousness. Where a man is consistently and persistently dishonest, no matter what other areas of his life seems to be marked by righteousness, it's not genuine righteousness. Now this truth is set forth in God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, and also in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and the verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You only can manifest that you are truly righteous by doing righteousness. And if in your life there is a consistent or persistent unrighteousness, then there's no righteousness there. Only he who does righteousness is righteous. Those who engage continually in unrighteousness are not righteous. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't be deceived. Those of you who are defrauding one another are undermining your whole claim to being Christian. And if you continue to defraud each other, then it must be concluded that you're not part of the kingdom of God. For those who are unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In looking at that character of God's kingdom that is set before us, how many there are who believe the very opposite to what Paul is here teaching. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The world is filled at this very moment with people sitting in church, worshipping God, believing they're on their way to heaven, and last night they were drunk. Or last night or on some other occasion, and before maybe this day will be out, they will be back at the drink, or in some other evil and unclean pursuit. And yet next Lord's Day they'll be back in God's house, still thinking themselves to be on the way to heaven. That's contrary to the gospel. And woe unto those ministers who cause people to believe that this is so. Woe unto them. I tell you this, my dear friend, no one thinks me in any way wrong when I am vehemently opposed to the likes of Jerry Adams. But Jerry Adams is stained by minor offenses in comparison to those ministers who are damning souls by encouraging them to believe the lie. And if it is no offense to be vehemently opposed to Jerry Adams, then it's no offense to be vehemently opposed to apostate ministers. To give no countenance whatsoever. And it's for that reason, many years ago, I said I'd never stand in a church that's given over to apostasy. I won't go in. And I remember the morning I told them in the church in Enniskillen, if you want to be buried there, be buried there. I'll not be in the church. If you want to be married there, be married there. But I'll not be there. I cannot and I will not give any countenance to the ministry of a man who preaches the lie, telling people that the unrighteous have a part in God's kingdom. That is a most wicked thing. And I can't have any part of it. Must not. Neither ought Christians in any way to countenance and give support to, or in any way appear to give credit to those who preach such a lie as this. How contrary to the gospel, then, is the religion of many round about us. Notice also that true conversion is always followed by a continuance, and underline that word, by a continuance in holiness. Paul says, after listing all the evils, he says, and such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11. If we're truly saved, then we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified. There'll be a change in our life. There will be a turning round and a walking in the opposite direction to that which we walked in before. That's what the teaching of God's Word. I haven't time to just take that little word continued or continue and look at it in the New Testament. And you'll see how time and time again there was the exhortation, continue, continue. Press on toward the mark. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Don't be turned aside. And those who are truly saved will continue in holiness. And we ought to observe, and with this we close our study. Today we'll return to the tail end of the chapter next Lord's Day. Well, no, the following Lord's Day, for we have our conference next Lord's Day and we have to deal with a special subject. But we'll return the next time we come to this portion and look at the final point that I wished to make. But before we do that, notice here that not only do many believe the very opposite to what the gospel teaches, and also that true conversion is followed by a continuance in holiness, but I want you to notice there is salvation from every sin, no matter how vile that sin may be. And Paul here, in the discreetest of language, I might say, lists about, and I'm sure touches upon every wickedness that mankind has ever and will ever engage in. And yet he said, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. What a catalogue of iniquity is here in verse 11. What a world of sin is here found. And out of all those categories, there was in Corinth someone who had been saved. This is the power of the Lord Jesus. There's not a sin that is practiced amongst men today. And no matter how our souls may be repulsed by the thought of these sins, let us never forget that God can save the vilest sinner. I was visiting an old man. He's over 90. And it would appear he's coming to the last of his death, hardly able to speak. But as soon as anybody comes in and begins to speak about spiritual things, he begins to, in a quite audible voice, repeat the verse of a little hymn, "The vilest sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." And that's the truth of the gospel. Bless God, there is salvation. And that which saved those vile Greeks in Corinth is available today to sinners. Are you washed? Are you justified? Are you sanctified? Are you made a new creature? May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to apply Your word with power. And grant, Lord, that it will be that purifier that we know it to be. Grant that it will hedge us in, Lord, and keep us back from sinning against God. Lord, work this work of holiness and purity. Work within our hearts so that we have a desire to go on with God. Save us from backsliding. Deliver us, O God, from the natural inclinations of our hearts. And make us to be those who in word and in deed bring honor to Christ. For Jesus' sake. Amen.